Yes, if you would have your worship guide turn to And Can It Be. This is not a verse-by-verse study of a passage of Scripture, but would like you to open your Bibles to a couple of passages, one being Ephesians chapter 2, and the other being Philippians chapter 2, as we get started. Theology. Does that word make you think of something that is dry and academic? Or does your heart feel drawn to it as the life-giving and life-altering truths given to us by our holy Creator God? There was a time when that word theology didn't excite me much. But if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you understand the truth that he has given us in his word, then that theology becomes something that is so meaningful to you. In my growing up years, I was in a different denomination. My family were very faithful church growers. We were there all the time. But my only exposure to sound theology was sadly not from the pulpit. But it came from the great hymns that we sang. They were written generations before, but the real meaning of which had been lost on its hearers. And after my conversion at 15 years of age, these beautiful hymns and the truths that we sang came alive for me. I started to understand why we sang those songs and what those words really meant. And it nourished my heart and my soul as we sang them. Now they actually meant something to me. It wasn't just a pleasing tune that we sang. And I rejoiced before the Lord when I sang things like, and this was my favorite back then, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit and washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Why are we doing this series on the theology of what we sing? And it is to focus on the great truths of Scripture and express from our hearts gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for us. We are commanded, as we read earlier this morning in Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God. We strive here at CCBC to stay faithful to the Word of God. We talk about how we read it, we pray it, we live it, we preach it, and yes, we sing it. To sing these great verses and understand the truths that are expressed in them is to learn great Christian doctrine and to make us better theologians. But if there's a caution that I would give us tonight, it would be that those who have such great access to the truths of the Word of God, that we never let the gospel message become common. We have it so readily available. We can read the truth. We can come to church every Sunday. We can come on Sunday night. We have Wednesday nights. And we have heard the message over and over and over, and if we aren't careful, the greatest truth that has ever been in this world can become common to us. We should never let that happen as a local church and never as individual believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We should preach the gospel to ourselves every day, rehearse the truths of what God has done to us, meditate on what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, and never, ever cease being amazed at the infinite love and mercy and grace of our righteous Creator, who made the ultimate sacrifice for you and me, unworthy sinners, dead and helpless in our sin. Well, if you would look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Instead of destroying us as rebels, God has forgiven our sin, if you're a believer in Christ. He has brought us from death to life and has made us righteous in his dear Son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Can It Be is a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley. Incidentally, Charles Wesley, I have always thought I'd like to write a hymn someday just for my own enjoyment. I've never done that. Charles Wesley, gifted of God and saved by God, has written, they estimate, a minimum of 6,500 hymns, maybe as high as 9,000. Let's say it's 7,000. If you or I wrote 7,000 hymns, we would have to write a new hymn every day for 20 years. But that was the fire that the Lord had put in Charles Wesley's heart and the truth that he wanted to share in song and in verse. Well, And Can It Be expresses the wonder of God's amazing grace on our behalf. It talks about the incredible sacrifice of Christ, a personal testimony of salvation, which reflects Charles Wesley's testimony, and Jesus taking our punishment and making us his own. To be astonished by Christ's sacrifice and walk humbly before our God, we should always remember who we are and who Jesus is. If we aren't careful, we can be tempted to elevate ourselves and not exalt God to the position that is due him. He is God. We are not. He is the Creator. We are merely the creature. We were but dust, and he is the eternal God. He is the potter, and we are clay. We have no reason for pride or boasting before our Lord. If you think about the prophet Isaiah, we could say he was a great man. He was chosen by God to be a great prophet. But when in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple shook, and the house was filled with smoke. How did he respond? I can be your spokesman. What he said was, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he saw God for who he was, that's where it put him. John the Baptist was chosen also to be a prophet who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God." It was the man of whom Jesus himself said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is one arisen who is greater, no one greater than John the Baptist." But what did John say? Did he elevate himself? No, he said, I baptize in the water, to the priest and the Levites, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. We think of the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth. All of his achievements he had considered rubbish. To gain Christ and to be found righteous in him was what was a blessing to him. And he said it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Think about Peter. He was one of the 12 who were chosen by Christ. He was the leader of the 12. And they had gotten out of their boats after fishing all night and catching nothing. And Jesus got into Peter's boat and sat down, and he began teaching to the multitudes. And then telling Peter to put out into the deep water and let down his nets for a catch. And I think Peter was trying to be patient with Jesus. And he said, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And they caught such a great quantity of fish that their nets began to break, and they had to get help from the other boat, and they filled both boats so that both the boats began to sink with the weight of the fish. Did Peter say, Lord, can you go fishing with me again tomorrow? No. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, it was a man who saw God for who he was, and it made him understand the man that he was. In a final example, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you would think, well, he's in a special place. He must be a special man. He was the one who reclined against Jesus' bosom the night before he was crucified. When he saw a vision of the Lord in Revelation chapter 1 on the island called Patmos, he saw, quote, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then the next 2 verses, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So when we worship Jesus Christ and exalt him in our hearts and minds for who he is, we must never forget his worth and our unworthiness. A.W. Pink said, which I always appreciated this, he says, God is no greater because we exist, and he would be no less if we didn't. That'll put you in your place. That makes the price that Jesus paid for us all the more amazing. The wonder of his grace and mercy. And it wasn't that we had no merit. It's not like God was here and we were a zero. We had almost infinite demerit. That's where we were before God. Well, in this song or hymn, And Can It Be, it speaks of the wonder of God's amazing grace on our behalf. If you look at the hymn, In the first verse, it says, "And can it be that I should gain?" It's a question of, this is almost too good to possibly believe. But, "And can it be that I should gain?" And by the way, make this personal to you. This is not just a general thing for a lot of folks. If you're a believer in Christ and you've been saved, personalize this to yourself. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Those truths that we read back in Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans 5 a minute ago are amazing truths. And frankly, words fail us when we attempt to express our awe and wonder over God's amazing love for sinners. But Charles Wesley beautifully expressed it for us in the beloved hymn. Question: how can any sinner whose sins were the cause of Christ's suffering possibly deserve his mercy? Not giving us what we deserve. And we should ask, can it be? How can we, people with hearts as evil as those who literally pursued the Savior to his death, expect to find forgiveness in him? And you can say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't one of the Romans. I wasn't one of the Jews. Your sin and my sin went to the cross. When Christ died, our sin was on him, not just theirs. Ours. Personalize that. And the answer is obvious, that in no sense do we deserve God's grace or merit his forgiveness. His amazing love is the only reason that we partake of the benefits of his shed blood. Christ's deity, that he was God, makes his death for sinners all the more staggering. Why would someone who is God in human flesh stoop to die for unworthy sinners? And how could God incarnate, who is inherently immortal, die? It's beyond human explanation, and it overwhelms us with wonder. Wesley was not suggesting that the eternal deity of Christ somehow perished on the cross, because it did not. "How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" It was the person of Christ, the God-man, who died on the cross, not in his deity. Deity, by definition, cannot die. Yet Christ, the God-man, did die. It's a profound mystery, yet it is true. In verse 2, if you look at that, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh, my God, it found out me. And of course, this is referring to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This was the incredible sacrifice of Christ. Our perfect Savior, God, put himself in a position of humility and obedience to the point of death for you, for me. This verse, again, rehearses these truths from Philippians 2. It says that he emptied himself to show his love. In all honesty, we've changed these words to make it more accurate. The original words of Charles Wesley said he emptied himself of all but love. Yes, he did empty himself, but the only thing that was left was not just love. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity on the cross. He was still God. Nor did he empty himself of any of his other attributes, of which love is one. He did not empty himself of his goodness, his faithfulness, patience, grace, mercy, wrath, sovereignty, holiness, or power, and many other attributes of God. He gave up none of the essence, of his deity, yet he submitted himself to the Father's will in saying, "Father, yet not my will, but thine be done." That's how he emptied himself. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich at the right hand of the Father, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Incredible. He took our sin, our nothingness before him, and he gave us his Son and gave us his righteousness and clothed us with righteousness and made us children of God, heirs of Christ, and we will see him and live with him forever and ever. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's true. Verse 3, and this is a personal testimony, I think, of Charles Wesley. But as I read this, it's my personal testimony. It's yours if you know Christ. We all, our testimonies would be different in some of the events, but in the spiritual aspect of it, this is what has occurred in your life. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Notice that God's grace precedes and enables the sinner's movement toward God. God was the one that initiated it. The Spirit first enlivens and awakens him to his helpless state. When it says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," God sends forth his light into your heart. "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, and he was freed from his chains of sin. My chains fell off, my heart was free." And then he responded in faith and rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the proper biblical order for your salvation and how God brings you to himself. Unless God had first freed us from the bondage of sin and drawn us to Christ, none of us would have ever believed in Christ. None of us would be smart enough, spiritual enough, sensitive enough. It's all of God. Incredible. We have nothing in which to boast except in Jesus Christ. Verses in John, which you know, chapter 6, starting in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Praise the Lord if you have come to know him and that he has acted upon your life and drawn you to himself and given you eternal life. And finally, verse 4, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. This is one of our hymn book's finest poetic statements about justification by faith. It begins with a reference to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We were under God's condemnation, but once we have come to Christ, we are no longer under his condemnation. This verse speaks of the headship of Christ, and there are many verses in Scripture that speak of that. And then it talks about being clothed in righteousness divine. It's the truth that God has imputed our sin to Jesus, and he has imputed his righteousness to us. And really, this verse is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. It's one of the great Old Testament texts about justification. And it says, quote, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And then the closing line is an echo of Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Charles Wesley wrote this hymn not long after he had been truly converted. And there were two or three major events in his life that led him to write this particular hymn. One of these events was when he was 31 years old. He had a new boldness and a desire to reach the poor and the outcast. And he went to a prison in London called Newgate. It was an infamous prison. It was a cruel penitentiary where men, especially slaves, were condemned for the most minor offenses. Public hangings were like sporting events. And Charles took an interest in a poor African slave condemned to hang. And the hopeless man listened with astonishment as he was told about Christ, who came from heaven to die an agonizing death just for him. Tears streamed down his cheeks. His heart was changed, along with several of the other prisoners. And the next day, Charles prayed and sang hymns with the men as they were loaded onto a cart, their hands tied behind their backs. And Charles later reported, quote, "I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. The newly converted prisoners never stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits." And Charles Wesley recorded, quote, "That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. The sight of redeemed men going to their death with composed countenance was translated into the passionate stanza, 'No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine.'" Well, I'd like to close with a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "For they will look upon me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him." When you and I look to Jesus, our Savior, who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. When you and I look to Jesus on the cross, we see who it was who was pierced. Jesus, without whom was not anything made that was made, took upon himself our nature and became a man like ourselves, except that he was without sin. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It is he that died. He was all glory and power, and yet he died. He was all tenderness and grace, and yet he died. Infinite goodness was hanged upon a tree. This tragedy exceeds all others. God dwelt among us, and man would have none of him. Man is at heart a murderer of deity. But why was our good God thus persecuted? By the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the glory of his person, and by the perfection of his character, be amazed and shamed that he should be pierced. This is no common death. This murder is no ordinary crime. Brothers and sisters, he that was pierced with a spear was your God and my God. On the cross, behold your maker, your benefactor, your best friend. Our Lord was made a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We should take note who it was who pierced him. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. You say, I didn't thrust the sword. Again, it was your sin and mine that was behind the sword. We slew the Savior. We who look to him and live, our sin was the cause of his death. And why did he come into a position in which he could be pierced for our sins? It was love. Nothing else but love, which led Jesus to the cross. He put himself in the way of piercing because he was resolved to save us. He loved us better than he loved himself. And all we can say is amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We cannot hear this, think of this, and consider this, and remain unmoved. As we prepare to go to the Lord's table, let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your love, by the love of Jesus Christ, who said, not my will, but thine be done, who is our God in heaven, who humbled himself beyond our imagination to take on the form of man and to be abused and beaten and pierced and scourged on our behalf. But even greater than all that was he took our sin upon himself and the punishment for that sin. Father, may we be forever overwhelmed with that truth and be aware of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Amazing grace. Thank you, Father, for him. Thank you for your love. Thank you for taking unworthy sinners and making us your own and giving us your righteousness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.